Well, tonight we continue our character study series with the unlikely New Testament character of Eutychus. The astute Bible scholars out there will have immediately recognized the name, but for the rest of you, we will read the passage to refresh our memories on this short story about a young man whose name would have been lost to history if he had not fallen asleep in a church service and toppled out of a window. So if you felt like the examples that we've been covering in these New Testament character studies are a little out of reach, well, you might not have been listening, but today is a good day for you because you get to hear about the Samaritan woman and a regular guy named Eutychus. So tonight is Eutychus sleeping in the church, and we'll turn to Acts 20, verses 7 through 12. And it says, "On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man and put his arms around him. 'Don't be alarmed,' he said. 'He's alive.' Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted." Why am I preaching a sermon about Eutychus? He seems like an unlikely subject. What is there to say about such a short and unusual story? About someone who has nothing to their name except falling asleep in church. Jonathan Swift, an Anglican clergyman in Dublin in the 17th century and the celebrated satirist and author of Gulliver's Travels, once preached from this passage. His intent was to put an end to the all too common practice at that time of sleeping during the church service. Intentionally sleeping. People would go to church as an opportunity to nap and catch up on their sleep. So in his sermon, he said this Eutychus incident hasn't deterred people in later times from doing the same, falling asleep during sermons. However, he pointed out that while modern preachers may outdo St. Paul in the skill of putting their audiences to sleep, they fall far short of him when it comes to performing miracles. So he observed that churchgoers in his time had grown more cautious, carefully picking safer and more comfortable spots to doze off in without putting themselves in any physical danger. Now, I hope there are none here who need to be persuaded that the church service is no place for a nap. But I'm afraid there are many here who would face a danger that is no less real than falling out of a third-story window. And they are just as oblivious to it as Eutychus was. They also cannot count on the miraculous deliverance that he received. So there's much we can learn from this passage, and the main application I want to bring to all of us is a warning against sleeping spiritually, whether in church or in life, a warning against being blind to and unconscious of spiritual realities and very real dangers. Because without spiritual vision and alertness, we will make poor decisions and bring serious consequences upon ourselves and others. But before we get to the application, I want to start with the story itself and see what we can learn from it. It also provides a fascinating insight into the life of the first century church that we can learn from and appreciate. So we need to enter into this scene and observe the many details noted that are worthy of our consideration. So first, I want to talk about the setting or the context. The setting of this story is the city of Troas. It was a Greek city across the Aegean Sea from the Greek peninsula on the northwest tip of what is now Turkey, about 15 or 20 miles south of the ancient Greek city of Troy. It was named Alexandria Troas after Alexander the Great in 301 BC. It was the chief port in that region of what was then called Asia Minor, and the port from which anyone traveling west from there to Europe would depart. So Troas prospered in Roman times, becoming what was called a free autonomous city that had a population of up to 100,000 people. Julius Caesar even apparently considered making it the capital of the Roman Empire due to its prosperity and its ideal location, as did Constantine much later before he decided on Constantinople as the new Rome. So it's not surprising that Paul ended up there a number of times in his travels. And we find in this story that there is a church in Troas. The book of Acts tells us that Paul visited the city of Troas numerous times on his missionary journeys. Besides his stops there on the second and third missionary journeys, which we'll look at, Troas is also referenced in 2 Timothy 4:13 at the end of Paul's life, where he tells Timothy to bring his cloak and his scrolls that he left with Carpus at Troas. So it must have been a central stopping point of his ministry for a number of years. His first visit there is found in Acts 16 on his second missionary journey, where Troas became this launching point into Europe after his vision of the Macedonian man, calling him to come over to Macedonia and help us. From Troas, he sailed to Macedonia. Then he went to Philippi, where God used his ministry by the river to save Lydia and her household, and then the witness of Paul and Silas in the stocks of the prison to save the jailer and his family after the midnight earthquake. Interestingly, this visit to Troas on his second missionary journey marks the point at which Luke, the author of the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke, began to accompany Paul on his missionary journeys. Acts 16:10 is the first verse where the first person plural is used in reference to Paul. It says, "After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia." So it appears that Luke was either from Troas, or he'd been living there, or somehow met Paul in Troas and joined him from that point on. So we know Luke was familiar with Troas, and the book of Acts is an eyewitness account from this point on, including our story tonight. The second time Paul visits Troas is on his third missionary journey. Now, he probably stopped there as he traveled out on his third missionary journey back to Macedonia after spending 3 years in Ephesus and surviving the riot that happened there. But Troas appears on his return from Macedonia after visiting the churches of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Corinth. He then decides to return to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia again, and he sails from Philippi back to Troas. This time in Troas, he meets some of the brothers he'd sent on ahead of him in Acts 20, 5, and 6, and they stay a week together with the church in Troas. So this brings us to the setting of our passage for tonight. And let's see what we can learn about the church in Troas from this passage. First, that it has a Sunday service. After saying they met the brothers they had sent on ahead in Troas, Luke says, "where we stayed for 7 days." Then he says, "on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread." They'd been in Troas for a week, and now on the first day of the week, Sunday, they're going to meet for church. So this highlights that the Christian churches had already begun to celebrate their Sabbath on the first day of the week in honor of the resurrection of Christ. See, the pattern was set at creation where God worked 6 days and rested on the seventh. And up until the resurrection of Christ, that seventh day, Saturday, had been the Sabbath, their day of rest and worship. But now there's an event so significant that it must be commemorated, Christ's resurrection, and by it, a new creation, the church made up of Jews and Gentiles. And so their Sabbath celebrations now take place on the day of the week that Christ rose from the dead, on Sunday. So we find Paul on Sunday meeting with the church in Troas. Presumably, it's a church he had founded on his first visit there during that second missionary journey 8 years earlier. The church is gathering and celebrating the Lord's Supper together as they did every Sunday. "We came together to break bread," it says. They are following Christ's command to do this in remembrance of me. And you can bet this was no dull and ritualistic church service. Paul himself was there, and I can guarantee you he was not putting anyone to sleep. You can get a sense of eagerness and hunger for the word of God and the congregation and the shepherd's heart that Paul had when it says Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking till midnight. He was probably tired. He could have ended it with the excuse he had to catch his ship early the next day, but he loved them too much. and he didn't know when he would see them again, if ever. Now, a long service going late into the night may sound boring to some of you, but stop and think about it. It's Paul himself preaching. And these are new Christians with no traditions to fall back on, no previous generations of theologians and systematic theology books to learn from. They didn't even have the New Testament like we do to read. Everything is new. And now, after a number of years, Paul himself, who founded their church, whose letters to the churches make up most of the New Testament scriptures, he's returned and he's preaching and he's willing to stay up late for their sake. What a night it must have been. No one wanted it to end. There was so much to preach and teach, and the church was hanging on every word, at least most of them. Verse 8 adds additional details about the church service. It says there were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. So Luke, an eyewitness, was there. He's describing the scene for us, the relevant points for this story. First, it was an upstairs room. This tells us something about first century church services and their venue. They didn't have dedicated church buildings like this. They didn't have heating and air conditioning and LED lighting. Those who were Jews had been kicked out of their synagogues where they used to gather. So they were meeting in whatever space they could find. And the type of building referred to here in this passage was typical in these Greek and Roman cities. A multi-story housing unit called in Greek Insulae, which literally means islands, because this was the equivalent to a low-income apartment housing. And these buildings would fill up a whole block in the inner city, making it a sort of island surrounded by streets. These upper stories were typically built out of wood, and they housed the poorer classes, because water supply and toilet facilities were only available on the ground floor, where the more well-to-do residents would live in their apartments. So residents of the upper floors had to carry their water from a nearby fountain up the stairs. The higher the residents, the poorer the occupant. Since that's where the church in Troas was meeting, it was likely largely comprised of people from a lower socioeconomic class in Troas. This is who the Christians were. No different than the Corinthian church. We heard about it this morning from 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul says, "Not many of you were wise. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not, the nothings." Christians in those days were the outcasts of society. If they were Jewish, as I said, they'd been kicked out by Jewish society. They'd lost their jobs, their families, their social circles. If they were Gentile converts, it wasn't usually the well-to-do who were interested in Christianity. It was the outcast, the Samaritan woman at the well, the sinful woman who wept at Jesus' feet. It was the blind, the lame, the sinners that knew they needed a healer and a savior. It was the poor and the needy who were willing to listen, just as it was the sinners and the outcasts who would gather around Jesus. People like Lydia in Philippi of the wealthier merchant class were probably the exception. Even the Philippian jailer was probably better off than most of the church members in Philippi or Troas. At least he had a job. The rest of them were more likely to come from the prisoner class or the beggar class. So you can imagine the people in this crowded upstairs room, maybe a sort of hostel or a dorm room to be big enough to fit a crowd. But they were packed into a room that wasn't made for church. It wasn't even made for preaching. It wasn't made for sitting. So Eutychus ended up on the windowsill. And what's the significance of many lamps in the room? It seems to be noted in connection with him falling asleep, which would be logical considering these ancient oil lamps were burning oxygen and producing carbon dioxide. And as the CO2 level rises in a room, both from exhaling people and from the lamp's combustion, the CO2 actually impacts our cognitive function. It interferes with the body's ability to absorb oxygen from the air, even if there is enough oxygen. So you start to feel groggy, less able to focus. And the more lamps, And the more crowded the room, the stuffier it would become. So Eutychus may have had a legitimate excuse for his drowsiness. Others may have been drowsy too, but we don't know that. We're only told about him. And he was the one who chose to sit in a window. So with that context, now let's consider our second point. Who is Eutychus? Well, we don't know much about him, but here's what we do know. We know his name, which means fortunate or lucky. God has his sense of humor, and it does seem fitting considering the end of the story. We know he was a young man. The Greek word used in this passage is neaneus, which is used to describe young men of military age. So he's most likely in the 20 to 25-year-old range, what we would call college age or early career. A young, single guy in the church. And we know he was in the church, and that's a good place to be. Especially for young, single guys. The church needs them. There's no better place for them to be but seeking God and finding fulfillment in the only place they will truly find it, in a relationship with God. And as I've said, the church in Troas was probably no more than 8 years old if it was founded when Paul first visited in AD 50 on his second missionary journey. Now, about 8 years later, the end of his third missionary journey, he makes this week-long visit on his way back to Jerusalem. It's not a large, established church like we think about churches now. Think about our church when it was 8 years old, 1982. There was no building, and it was probably a lot like the Troas church in terms of the type of people there. The nobodies, including me. And its future wasn't very certain from a human perspective. There were a lot of young people who didn't know much and not a lot of money. There was a lot of learning and growing to do, and that's probably why Paul kept on talking. They needed the help. So Eutychus is there in the church service, and we read that he is sitting in the window. Now, there could be different reasons for this. As we said, the room wasn't built for preaching or seating large numbers of people, so maybe it was just too crowded. He didn't have anywhere else he could sit. Maybe he gave the better seats to the ladies, to the children, the older men, and he took the window seat, which was less comfortable. Good for him. Or maybe he was sitting on the periphery in the back row. Maybe he slipped in late and he just found a spot on the windowsill where he thought he wouldn't be noticed. He couldn't have been more wrong. But I'd like to give him the benefit of the doubt and think that he moved to the window on purpose to get some fresh air. That he was feeling sleepy and he rightly figured with all the lamps burning, a seat in the window would get him some fresh air. That he took some action to fight the drowsiness and he moved to the window. What he probably should have considered and perhaps would have considered if he were a young woman instead of a young man, or an older man for that matter, is that sitting in a window when you're falling asleep is not very safe. The window was apparently not OSHA compliant, probably just an opening in the wall. So with nothing to stop him from falling down to the street 20 or 30 feet below. He's in great danger, but appears to be completely oblivious to it. It apparently never occurred to him that if he fell asleep, he might topple out of the window. Or maybe, being a young man, he just thought he could manage to stay awake. He overestimated his strength. He should have considered the danger and taken the appropriate action. He should have either ensured he stay awake or move away from the window. Maybe he didn't want to be a distraction by standing up to wake up. Well, that didn't work out well for him either. He was about to bring the entire meeting to an abrupt halt. And so we read finally that he was sinking into a deep sleep. And this is not just nodding off or a general feeling of drowsiness. And so perhaps it's an indication that he is at fault here. It'd be one thing if he was feeling drowsy and he was fighting to stay awake. But it appears he was not just a victim of the many lamps and the stuffy conditions. Everyone else had that too. And like I said, perhaps others were sleeping and they weren't sitting in the window. But the sense that you get when you read this passage is that he was the one falling asleep, not everyone else. That he had, in a sense, given up the fight to stay awake. He was just letting go, sinking into a deep sleep, almost enjoying it. And as I said at the beginning, while there may be some application to those who are prone to actually falling asleep in church, and that's certainly something to guard against and avoid, there's a greater danger to each of us that this story illustrates. Many of us are just like Eutychus, in that we may be physically present, but we're drifting off in other ways and not aware of that reality. Like him, we may not be sensible of the great danger we are in. It could be that we're unaware of reality, or simply we're refusing to think about it. We're living in denial. And so the call tonight, if you remember one thing, is wake up. Wake up. So let's look first at the ways that we might be sleeping. And this is the third point. Ways that we might be sleeping. Sleeping in the church. Like Eutychus, except that our real danger is spiritual sleep. And by spiritual sleep, I mean living in such a way that we're not sensible of spiritual realities, that we're unaware of dangers that are very real and perhaps even imminent. So let's look at some different ways that we can be spiritually asleep. We can be asleep in church. We'll start with this one because it's what Eutychus did, but I don't mean actually sleeping in the church, although it appears he may have had a spiritual problem as well. But we can be in the church like him and not hearing from God, not profiting from being there. We can be blind to spiritual realities. We can be too focused on ourselves and how we feel instead of seeing God and falling down before him in worship. See, the devil has no problem with us going to church if all we do is think about ourselves and what other people think of us. He's happy if we're not listening to God, not seeing the glory of the gospel, not loving Christ more. If church is just a social activity and not a spiritual one. And that's a real danger for young people here. I know because I was once one of them. And even for older people, we can lose our fire and church can just become a social club. If our relationships are shallow and worldly and we're not spurring each other on to love and good deeds, how does this happen? It comes from not seeing the reality about ourselves and our spiritual need. We can be like the Pharisees that Jesus so strongly condemned, full of spiritual pride and hypocrisy, but they didn't see it. Luke 18:9 says he told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. And we heard this morning that we like to do that. We're very good at that. This could be us. The Pharisee was living in unreality. He thought he was better than everyone else and that God should be impressed. God was not impressed, and he's not impressed with us. The tax collector, on the other hand, was living in reality. He was awake. He was not sleeping. He knew he was sinful and needy, and he prayed for mercy. And Jesus says he was the one that God listened to. He went home justified, saved. So we can be sleeping in church. We can also be asleep in our marriages. And this is what many of us heard about at the recent marriage seminar. A call to wake up in our marriages and nurture the marriage relationship before it withers and dies. Sleeping in your marriage can mean thinking everything is fine when it's not. You just haven't taken the time to think about it. Or you're taking it for granted. You used to appreciate everything about her, but you no longer notice everything she does. And you never tell her thank you or how much you appreciate all her work. Now, you might say, I'm not sleeping in my marriage. I'm working hard. I'm super busy. I just don't have any time for my spouse. And that's exactly the problem. You are sleeping because you're unaware of the danger. You're letting your marriage die and you're sacrificing it to busyness and to your kids and to everything else that's clamoring for your time. You are making choices, but you're not seeing reality and steering that ship away from the iceberg. So we can be asleep in our marriages. We can be asleep as parents. What Reverend Swickard called OCBS, own child blindness syndrome. Not seeing the reality about our own children. What they need to change. We can think they're fine when they're not. Or we may be too focused on activities. Taking them to school, to music practice, to basketball. But not really spending time with them. to know what is really going on, not thinking about their souls and showing them what's really important by how we spend our time. We're just sleepwalking through life and they're growing up and time is slipping away. So wake up and see the danger. Resolve today to prioritize your life according to eternity. We can be asleep as parents, but you may not be married or have kids, and you can still be asleep in life. Sure, you're waking up every day, you're going to work, you're going to school, you're doing something. Maybe you say you're so busy, you're not even sleeping enough. But we're talking here about spiritual sleep. You can be awake, you can be active, you can be doing many things, but what are you really doing in your life? Where are you going? Where is your life taking you? I'm not saying you have to have the whole plan or know what the future holds, but you should stop and think about what direction you're going. What are you aiming for? What are you spending your time on? What are you investing in with your life? What are you sowing? Because that is what you're going to reap one day. And the danger is if we don't stop and think about it and change course until it's too late, we will have regrets, we will cause damage and destruction to our own lives and others. This is a danger for all of us, and each stage of life has its own dangers. You may be a young man like Eutychus, physically present in the church, but spiritually you're drifting. You're asleep. Young men often are lacking in self-reflection. They're just chasing after the thing in front of them. Young women are often caught up in the turmoil of unregulated emotions and the uncertainties of the future. Middle-aged couples with young kids can be too busy to be aware of the speed at which life is passing them by and how they're spending it. And older people can sleep by just being stuck in the old ways of doing things or just wanting to enjoy retirement life and take it easy. But for each of us, there are specific things we need to wake up from. And you need to think about how you might be sleeping. I'll give you a few examples of how you might need to wake up. First example, wake up from the pleasure-oriented life. See, Satan has many ways to put us to sleep. And one way that he seems to be the most successful in these days is distraction. The world is obsessed with social media and electronic devices, but it's not just the world. It's a very real danger for each one of us. The insidious part is that you don't even realize how much it's infiltrated your life and your thinking, and it's designed that way. I was talking to some college students the other day about how when I was at UC Davis, no one even had laptops or phones. That's hard to believe for some of you. They could not understand how we could make it through our classes or pass them, how we could find anyone on campus or meet them for studying. I know if you're under 25, it's unthinkable that someone could live without these devices. But the reality is we each need to ask ourselves if they are helping or hindering us and what we're going to do about it. Don't be a Eutychus sleeping in the window, blind to the danger. Now, I'm not here to preach a digital detox or anti-technology, but you have to see the pull, see the danger. And more importantly, you must face the reality that the call of Jesus is this: if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And the world's call is the exact opposite. It is indulge yourself, pursue personal comfort, avoid sacrifice. And which one are you listening to? The call to every Christian in this age of indulgence is surrender to Christ, to deny yourself. And that means you must go against the flow of the culture, against the bent of your own nature. It will require sacrifice. But if you see reality, you'll be glad to do it. Paul tells the church in Thessalonica the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 5, 4 through 6. He says, "But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day, Christ's second coming, should surprise you like a thief. You're all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep. Let us be alert and self-controlled, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled. putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. We must be different. We must wake up and take action and arm ourselves for the spiritual fight. So wake up from the pleasure-oriented life. The second example is related. Wake up from the self-focused life. Now, the pleasure-oriented life is also a self-focused life, but another tactic Satan has is to divide and to isolate. He wants us alone and he wants us self-focused. And he's doing quite a job of it in the world today. And this is another problem with the digital age and our obsession with our phones and our devices. People naturally tend to be self-focused already, but these have added fuel to the fire. And they're designed to isolate us. Social media is antisocial. Even all the networking and connections there, they're fake and they ultimately feed your selfish obsession. It's shocking how common it is to see two people sitting together in a parked car, at a bench, in a bus, in class, restaurant table, and each of them is completely absorbed in their own device, oblivious to the person sitting next to them. 20 years ago, people actually had to talk to each other. These devices didn't exist. It's not that we were any better, but we didn't have that option. Now it's socially acceptable to ignore everyone around you and live in this virtual world. And the problem is that's not real. It's not reality. And in fact, it blinds us to reality, especially the eternal realities that matter. You have an eternal soul that can only be truly satisfied in a relationship with an eternal God, but you're consumed by these trivial things that at best will waste your all too short life that was intended to be spent serving God. Or worse, you'll be entertaining yourself into hell. And even if you're saved in the end, you're spending your life oblivious to the lost souls all around you, hurtling toward an eternity in hell. We must wake up from this sleep. In Romans 13, 11, after saying that the only debt we should owe others is love, and that we must love our neighbor because that's the fulfillment of the law, Paul goes on to say, "And do this understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed." So waking up means putting aside the deeds of darkness and living for Jesus by loving others. Note also what an opportunity was missed by Eutychus in his sleeping. St. Paul was there preaching and he missed it. When we are sleeping through life, we are missing opportunities to do the works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. Now, third example of the way we need to wake up is wake up to the second coming of Christ. The call to wake up in the New Testament is most commonly in reference to the second coming of Christ. You see, if Jesus is coming again soon, and with his coming there'll be a new heavens and a new earth, then why are we still so caught up in the things of this passing world? Matthew 24, 42 through 44, Jesus says, "Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch, not sleeping, and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." Most people will be caught by surprise. Reality will come, and they will be unprepared. And if we could get a glimpse, just a glimpse of the reality that we will see the moment that we die, we would be changed. We would be telling everyone about heaven and hell. We would be telling everyone about Jesus, who said that he's coming soon. So wake up. Am I ready for the second coming of Christ? And I wanted to move on to point four now with some application. How can we avoid being a Eutychus? The application points are how to be awake or stay awake and alert. These are five actions you can take. The first action is watch and pray. Watch and pray. The call to be awake and alert is often connected with prayer. In fact, we read today in 1 Peter 4, verse 7, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. See, prayer, if it is real prayer, is conversing with a real but invisible God. And it opens our eyes to reality by faith. It brings us into the presence of this living God. And prayer is dependence on God. It's what Eutychus didn't do, looking outside of ourselves to the one who can help us. Watch and pray. Jesus connected these two when he was in the garden, praying the night before he was crucified. He wasn't sleeping, but he went back to the disciples in Mark 14, 37 and 38, and he found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. So watch and pray is how we can be awake. Learn to pray. Learn to be prayerful. Second way that we can be awake is to be filled with the word of God. We read in Psalm 1 that the blessed, the happy man is the one who is actively meditating on the word of God day and night. He's not sleeping. It's not talking just about physical sleep, but he's actively meditating on the word of God throughout his life, throughout the day. Reverend Perry would always say, what you feed will grow. So feed your hunger for the word of God, and you will find you love it more and you want more of it. On the other hand, if you feed other cravings, whether for sin or for other things that won't last, you'll find yourself never satisfied by them, always searching for more. You'll be sleeping. So go to Jesus in his word, meet with him, and know him more. The word won't put us to sleep if we go to it like we should, like it's the word of God. Third way to stay awake is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says, do not get drunk on wine. That's sleeping. It leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit means controlled and regulated by God. His Holy Spirit living in us as resident boss, like Pastor Matthew always said. Doing his will, being empowered by his Spirit to do it. And this is what we must daily seek, how we must daily live if we want to stay awake. Fourth way to stay awake is to be self-controlled. We read in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So discipline in all of life is required for a Christian. A life that's ruled by God, not by selfish pleasure. And it's how we stay awake. We have to put in the hard work of self-denial and overcoming the flesh because we're most vulnerable to Satan when we are undisciplined. So be self-controlled. Start small and build from there. And the fifth way, final way I'm going to say about staying awake is be connected. Hebrews 2, verse 1 says, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away. When we're not paying careful attention to what God is speaking, like Eutychus, we are in danger. We're sleeping, and sleeping leads to drifting. Don't drift. Eutychus was drifting at the back of the room. He didn't want to be in the middle of things. Don't let that happen. If you're on the periphery of things, you're in danger. You're trying to live with your foot in both worlds, and it doesn't work. It's dangerous. So get involved in serving God. Put yourself in the center of things. It's the safest place to be. The best way to wake up is to do something. Take some action and serve God and serve others in some small way. Be connected. In Luke 12, Jesus gave us this good advice. Verse 35, be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning. See, awake, like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Be ready, be busy. So that's the application, but I want to end with a final point from this passage, and point 5 is raised from the dead. Our passage in Acts 20, if you go to verse 9, it says that Eutychus fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Then he went upstairs again, and he broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. He was picked up dead. Now that's Luke, the physician's assessment. In any other circumstance, this would have been a terrible tragedy. But God intervened here to show his power to raise the dead. And I want you to imagine being there that night. Imagine hearing the people shouting that Eutychus had fallen out of the window, knowing you're on the third floor, running down all those flights of stairs in the dark, finding his body on the street, lifeless. Imagine the emotions. From the high of hearing St. Paul preaching to that sinking feeling as you're going down the stairs, to the pain and the tears upon seeing him dead. If you've ever experienced the death of someone close to you, you know how final and terrible death feels, how unnatural and irreversible. But what do you think that Paul had been preaching upstairs that night? We're not told. We are told he was talking on and on. And I'm sure he covered a lot of ground. And I'm sure that his central message was the same as always. What he said in 1 Corinthians 1, 23 through 25. "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." He was preaching the gospel, how all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, how death entered the world at the fall in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden and barred from the tree of life, but how the promised Messiah, Jesus, had come. God came down as man, lived a perfect life, suffered and died on the cross to bear the punishment for our sin, and finally rose up out of the tomb to conquer death and to give us everlasting life. So Paul could say in Romans 6, 23, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And now, to prove it, and to demonstrate the power of God over death, God enabled him to raise Eutychus from the dead. Imagine the joy. Yes. It says they took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. Not only did they have Eutychus back, but they'd seen the power of God prove the reality of the gospel and God's ability to raise the dead. And the meeting didn't end there. He kept on talking until daylight, and I'm sure everyone was wide awake. Imagine Eutychus. I'm sure he was raised up a new man, a new creation. He was paying attention, new life, new hunger for God's word. I imagine Paul saying to him something like he said in Ephesians 5, 14 through 16. And he says this to each of us now. "Wake up, O sleeper. Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil, dangerous. You've been given another opportunity, Eutychus. How will you use it?" And this is the same word to us, whether you're sleeping or in danger of sleeping or picked up dead. Wake up, O sleeper. Life is short. Live for Christ. Make the most of the time that you have, doing God's will with all your heart. Let's close in prayer. Oh Lord, you're a God that raises the dead, and we pray you would raise the dead tonight, Lord. We pray you would revive your church. Wake us up from spiritual slumber in whatever form it takes in our lives. Open our eyes to see what really matters, and fill us with your Spirit to do your work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.